All right, and children, if you want to take your parents out and get them signed, get you signed in, that would be awesome. And for the rest of us, why don't we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we are in Luke 23, going into Luke 24. And this is a familiar passage to many of us, and it's in many ways that makes the passage really quite difficult because we know it so well. But there are things here for our instruction, and so we'll study down to around verse 12 of chapter 24. And so before we do, let's just pray again and commit these things to our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we believe this is your word to us. Lord, we believe that it is completely correct, completely holy. Lord, completely and utterly for us today. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your word says of itself that all scripture is breathed by inspiration of God. And it's profitable, Lord, and we turn our hearts to you and ask, Lord, that you would, and this word would profit us today. Lord, would it transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit working through it? Lord, that we wouldn't just come to it and think of it in an academic way, Lord, but this is given here for our learning, for our teaching, for our benefit. And we pray, Lord, that we would see that this morning. Lord, help us, we pray. Would you water your good words to our hearts? May it bring forth fruit in due season. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, so I started to kind of approach this passage. I got kind of interrupted this week by, I don't know if you saw the Church of England statistics. There was a survey done in February, and the report got released this week. Did anybody see that? It was on people's beliefs about the resurrection, and 2,000 people were surveyed about their beliefs about the resurrection of Jesus. We've got some of the statistics on the screen that are going to come up. The most striking result of those of that survey is that 57% of those people who called themselves active Christians believe the Bible account. So 57% of those people who said, yes, I'm an active Christian, said they also believe that what the Bible said about the resurrection of Jesus was true. 57% of active Christians, an active Christian was then later defined as someone who goes to church once a month. Some of you are like, oh, that's me. I'm just kidding. Out of 2,000 people that were surveyed, half of them believe that Jesus rose from the dead in some way. So out of all of those surveyed, Christians, non-Christians, out of the 2,000 who surveyed, half of them believe that Jesus rose from the dead in some way, but not necessarily the way the Bible says it happened. Maybe it was a metaphysical way, or maybe the story was changed a little bit, or maybe Jesus wasn't actually dead, but he kind of rose from the grave at least. And so half of the people surveyed said, yeah, I can buy that. I can buy the idea that Jesus rose from the grave or the dead from some way. In a separate survey, and I don't know if you picked up on this, but it was linked to this survey in 2002, 66% of Church of England clergy doubted any kind of resurrection. Now, I don't know which is more shocking, 57% of active Christians or the 66% of clergy doubted the resurrection. I'm not too sure which one I'm more concerned about. Maybe we should be concerned about both. And then finally, 31% of those who called themselves active Christians didn't believe in an afterlife. So 31% of those who called themselves active Christians didn't believe in an afterlife. Now, what these two surveys tell me, and we could probably get a lot out of the survey in its total, is that there's a lot of confusion out there, isn't there? And probably there's probably some in here too, maybe just about the survey. You know, and about, you know, how essential to the Christian faith the resurrection is. And I want to talk about, I want us to look at Luke 23, 24 and talk about the resurrection. But I wanted to spend a few moments on the back of this survey, really, talking about, all right, why is the resurrection so important? What kind of role does it play, or importance does it play in our faith? And to do that, I want us to think for a few moments of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and the verses will come up on the screen behind me. But I want us to think about the importance of it by looking at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, ultimately, if the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not true. And what I mean by that, and we'll probably pause and just give us a definition. The resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was actually dead. And he was actually dead for 3 days, and he actually rose from the dead, and his body actually rose from the dead. All right, so the normal meaning of rising from the dead, rather than some other, or he may have risen in some other way. The normal way that people rise from the dead, I know they don't normally rise from the dead, but the way we talk about people rising from the dead, we're talking about in that way. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead in that way, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, now, he's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about at the end of life, if we don't live again after we die, generally, like us. So if we don't live again after death, then, Paul says, not even Christ has been raised. So if we count ourselves in the 31% of people surveyed who don't believe in life after death, Paul says we also have to believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead either. Because there's no general resurrection. You can't believe in one and not the other, Paul says. One depends on the other. Then he says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So Paul says that everything about our Christian faith hangs on this one event. If this event isn't true, we should just go straight to the buffet lunch. Now, I know some of you are thinking of that. That's a wicked thought, right? But the point is, if there is no, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what we're doing this morning and what we believe as Christians and how we live as Christians is pointless. Here's a quick quote from John Lennox, who's a professor of maths at the University of Oxford. He said, no one wants to base their life on a delusion. Isn't that true? None of us do we? None of us, we all want to live honestly. And we all want to live based on some kind of reality. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs, Paul says, is whether or not Jesus actually, truly, physically rose from the dead. Paul continues in verse 19, he said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I mean, so what Paul is saying is, look, when you watch the news and your heart doesn't break for those Syrian refugees coming out of those towns who are bombed, and if you don't struggle with that, or you don't struggle with the famine in South Sudan, you don't struggle with that. Or you don't struggle with, you know, pending war that is on the horizon with North Korea. If you don't struggle with those things and the things that are closer to home. If you don't struggle with those things. If you ever watch the news and deep in your heart, your heart cries, why does that have to happen? Paul says, if we only have hope in justice and reconciliation and freedom for the time that we are alive, for the 70 plus, 80 plus, whatever, however many years we're alive in this life, then Paul says people should really feel sorry for you. You should be pitied. Why? Because we're wasting our lives on a lie. This is exactly what John Lennox said. We're just living a delusion. He says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, if you don't have that underlined and highlighted with neon kind of things going around, you need to. That's a fundamental, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying. This is true, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, the one going. So based on his resurrection, guess what happens to us when we die? We are resurrected. Because of his resurrection, there is life after death. That means we don't have to fear death, right? For as by a man, verse 21, came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul says Jesus was raised, and the result is that our hope has also been raised. Why does it give us hope? Well, the Bible says that our sins, along with all the world's troubles that we've been talking about and the world's brokenness that we've been talking about, are legitimate. They are real. The Bible never says that sin is not real. The Bible never says that, well, sin might be real, but it doesn't matter. No, the Bible says that sin is real and it does matter. And it's a problem. And it's a big problem. It says that your sin and my sin, the troubles of the world, the brokenness of the world, is a very serious thing and requires very serious punishment. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, I can't think anything more serious than death, can you? And so the wages of sin is death. But, Paul says, the gift of God is what? Eternal life. And what Jesus did when he went to the cross to be crucified, and we've been looking at the last few days, because he is God, he took on himself the punishment of all the sin of the world, including your sin and my sin. So bad is your sin, so bad is my sin. And we looked at this, didn't we, when we were looking at the study groups, but the reality of our sin and the honesty of our sin. Our sin is bad. But so bad is your sin, and so bad is my sin, that it required the life of Jesus in payment. Things were so bad that God had to say, I'm going to send my only son. And when my only son goes, that's a depiction of how bad things are. But also, God was sending his own son. And things were going to get fixed. His resurrection is the proof of those things being fixed. Of payment in full. You see, if Jesus was resurrected from the grave, if he was resurrected from the dead, then what the resurrection means is death isn't the end. There is hope that we will be raised out of this broken world to a world where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where there is no death, there is no sorrow. The hope of that is only ever found in the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is why the resurrection is so fundamental. If we don't have the resurrection, there is no life after death. There is no hope, ultimately. And so let's have a look at it. Let's have a look at these events together. And from verse 50 of chapter 23 in Luke, I want to give you a few reasons why I believe, at least, this event we're about to read is actually true. So now there was a man, so the picture is that Jesus has been crucified, he has died, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, so he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the 70 elders, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and their action regarding putting Jesus to death, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And extraordinary, I'd kind of, you know, in all the times I'd read this chapter, kind of missed this. It says that he took it down. I mean, can you imagine? He's one of the elders of Israel on Calvary. pulling down a dead body from the cross. And he wrapped it. There's such care that is given. He wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And it's fascinating, verse 53, that not only that it was Joseph himself that took Jesus down from the cross, but that Jesus actually was taken down from the cross. Because quite often, normally, they were left on the cross. We talked about on Friday how it was humiliation, just as much as it was physical agony. And it was there to stop, you know, crucifixion was done in a very, very public place, in a very public way, to deter others. And so oftentimes the bodies were left on the cross. They were left there to rot away. Animals went and took the bodies, and so they were left as long as possible. And so, but yet we're here. We're told that Joseph took the body of Jesus down himself, but he took it down. And of course, you know, the Jews at this time, because it was Passover, they didn't want such a horror displayed during Passover. And so the Romans were known to grant relatives the corpses of those crucified. And so here Joseph goes to Pilate and says, I want the body. Pilate concedes, and so Joseph takes the body. In verse 54, we're told it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. So this is their Thursday. It's our Friday. And normally there was an elaborate process for preparing a body for burial. But since it was Passover and Sabbath was just only a few hours away, they were unable to properly prepare the body of Jesus because Sabbath was about to start. And so the women, verse 55, who had come with him from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So the picture is that Joseph had taken the body, he laid it in a tomb. The women were following from a distance. They saw Joseph take the body into the tomb. They saw where Jesus was laid in the tomb. Then they went away realizing they didn't have the ointments to prepare the body. They went away, prepared the ointments and the spices so that they could then embalm the body later on. And then on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, look, here's one of the reasons that I think this story is depicted by Luke as true. And that is, and there's six of them, and they'll all appear on the screen for you guys who want to take notes. Six reasons why I think this event is true, and it's given as true. And the first one is the reliability of the people who saw it, the reliability of the eyewitnesses. Look at verse 55 again, because it highlights that it was women who followed Joseph to the tomb and saw how Jesus' body was laid. And then in the next chapter, we're going to see that it was women who then were the first to arrive at the tomb. So the women saw the body in the tomb and Joseph putting Jesus' body in the tomb. And then it was women who were first to arrive at the tomb. Now, you might say, well, that's just a trivial thing. But it's not a trivial thing. Because in the first century, things were different. In the first century, if you were a woman, your testimony was considered invalid. You couldn't be brought as an eyewitness. Society was much different than it is today. They deemed women as untrustworthy. And yet, the gospel writers include the fact that women are first on the scene. And not just women are first on the scene. Listen, in later on, we'll see in verse 10 in chapter 24, Luke mentions Mary Magdalene. Now you might say, well, so what? Well, look, if you're trying to make up a story, number one, you're not in that day, you're not going to call women to be your eyewitness testimonies. All right? So in that day, you're not going to do that. Secondly, you're not going to call Mary Magdalene as one of those witnesses. You're not going to name her. Why? Do you remember in Luke chapter 8? She was considered mentally unstable. Right? She was a woman who was demon possessed by seven demons. It actually says that seven demons had her. She wasn't just demon possessed. Seven demons controlled her, and Jesus delivered her. She was a lady who would walk down the street in the market, and the people would kind of park, and people would look at her and give her a kind of a wide berth. People knew her. She wasn't seen as a pillar of society, you know? And so here's the question. If you're trying to write a piece of fake news, the whole thing right now is about fake news versus real news, isn't it? If you're trying to write a piece of fake news to make it believable, make people believe that it is true, why would you put women in it? And then why would you make one of them, at least, one of those women, a former social reject, if you wanted your story to be true, to be believed? The answer is that you wouldn't. The only reason of putting them there as eyewitnesses is because the writers had to, because they were. So that causes us some questions. Let's continue. On the first day of the week, verse 1, chapter 24, so it's on Sunday, that's the first day of the week, we'll come back to that in a minute. On Sunday, it's the first day of the week, at early dawn, so that's when the sun rises, for those of you who don't know that, they went to the tomb. Just because I know some of you don't know what dawn is, I'm just making that. They went to the tomb and they took the spices that they had prepared. So they get there, and then we're going to notice that there's a couple of things, there's three things that absolutely terrified them. Number one, the stone has been rolled away. Number two, we're going to see that the tomb is empty. And number three, there's an angel there. Now, all three of those things are terrifying things. They found the stone, verse 2, rolled away from the tomb. One of the common solutions, if you like, that is offered to the missing body of Jesus is that someone stole the body, right? You've heard that? You know, Jesus rose from the dead. How do you know? Well, where's the body? Or someone stole it. But here we're told that the Roman authorities had not only put a stone in front of the tomb entrance, but they also put an armed guard on it. Why is that? Why did they put an armed guard on that? Well, for this reason. Jesus had said on at least three occasions that he would rise again from the dead. And they were concerned that the disciples would come and steal the body and make up this story that Jesus has risen from the dead. So what do? Well, they're thinking, well, we don't want this story to get out that maybe Jesus has risen from the dead. So what we're going to do is that we're going to put some armed guard on the tomb entrance. And that will sort things out. And so they placed 24 soldiers to stand guard. What does that mean? Simply means this. No one came and stole the body. How do we know that? Well, look, the penalty for allowing that to happen, the penalty for one of the soldiers falling asleep or one of the soldiers kind of going and do the coffee run and missing out on, you know, was death. Was death. They had an interest in making sure the stone remained over the tomb. The penalty for breaking a Roman seal over the tomb was death. So if you could get past these trained Roman soldiers, who, by the way, at this point had gone out into a quarter of the world and conquered a quarter of the world on foot. These are trained Roman soldiers. The people who are following Jesus are fishermen. Just kind of like, you know, make that comparison in your own mind what that might look like. So if that wasn't bad enough, the Romans have said if you break a seal, you're also going to die. And if you do break a seal and we don't know who you are, if we find out where you live, we're going to crucify everyone in your town until someone grasses you up. So no one is getting past these soldiers and no one is stealing the body. Verse 3. When they went in, this is the women, they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Look, here's the second reason I think this event is true. The disciples didn't believe it. The disciples didn't. Look what happened. They clearly were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Because they had gone with embalming spices and oils and herbs to embalm a dead body. They were not expecting, even Jesus, even though he was constantly saying over and over again, he was going to die, he was going to rise again on the third day. And Jesus spoke about it so much, they even put a guard on the tomb. Even his enemies had heard about it. And yet look at how the disciples react on Sunday morning. They expect to find a body in the tomb. Which is why they took the spices that they prepared. Now, you would have thought, if the disciples believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, wouldn't you have thought that at least one of them could have woken up 3 days later? It's like, third day, I wonder. And kind of like, trotted down to the tomb to have a look. None of them did. The women went to dress a dead body. In John's account, they see the empty tomb and conclude that the body had been stolen. They didn't go in going around, who would have known Jesus was right? They didn't do that. They thought that he had been stolen. And in their, to their own worldview, resurrection was so impossible that the disciples, apart from the women, the disciples didn't even show up on the third day. And yet, and I want you to see this, so one of the reasons is they just didn't believe what Jesus said. The third reason is that they came to believe what Jesus said. They changed their mind. There was enough evidence to change their minds. And we're told that this evidence was the fact that Jesus showed up. And he didn't just show up once or twice on some mountain somewhere in secret. He showed up, he walked with people, he ate with people in their homes. In a few chapters' time, we see Jesus having breakfast on the beach. He touched them. Paul says that in the passage actually we read earlier, that he showed up to 500 people in one go, over and over for 40 days. He was walking amongst people. Even the religious Jewish leaders saw him, Peter says in Acts 2. So whilst they didn't believe the resurrection at first, something changed their minds. And then, and get this, changed their mind to such a degree that 10 out of the 12 apostles were killed for it. They believed it so radically that they weren't about to change their mind about it. They believed it even to the point of death and beyond. And we're here today. Why? Because we believe it. We've been changed by it, haven't we? We believe it so radically. And we make no apology that we believe that Jesus is alive. Because he is alive, our lives as Christians have been changed dramatically. Haven't they? We don't do the things that we used to do. We don't live the same way that we used to live. Our lives have been changed dramatically. Why? Because we believe that Jesus has risen from the grave. We don't think it was imagination. We don't think it was an analogy. We believe that Jesus Christ, God made flesh, entered the world. He lived a perfect life. And he died for our sins on a particular day about 2,000 years ago in a particular place just outside Jerusalem. And he rose from the dead the third day. And so transformed were his followers by this that it changed history. And that's another reason to believe this story is true. We see this ridiculous growth of Christianity from this moment forward. If you've been in churches any length of time, you'll know that change doesn't happen very quickly, does it? We've been as a church about 12 years, and it's not like we have a long tradition of doing anything, right? But we change something and people freak out. And yet these guys, these who are predominantly Jewish, have been doing something for thousands of years. I mean, it's ingrained in their culture. And overnight, they changed the day of worship from a Saturday to a Sunday, all because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. They said, we're not going to worship like that. We're going to worship like this. And like that, it happened. And even they talk about how even within a month, new doctrine, new set of beliefs, new ways of thinking up until this point, which would have been completely unthinkable, start to happen. I mean, you read about the disciples, right? And we like to mock the disciples. But they didn't have the ability to change anything, did they? They had trouble changing anything on their own, even the smallest things. And it's inexplicable to me that the first Christians were Jews. Why? Because of this history. The thousands of years they'd been taught, have no other gods before me. Do not worship anything that is created. Absolutely blasphemy to promote that a human being should be worshipped. And yet, within a few weeks, not years, not decades, a few weeks, all these Jews are worshipping Jesus. And that's inexplicable. And subsequent history even gets more difficult to account for. Christianity was a worldview that transformed the entire Roman Empire within 200 years. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? Because of this event. So, carry on. Verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So the other accounts actually name these two men as angels. And as they were frightened, bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, and they asked them this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? For those of you who like the Greek grammar, it's interesting. The verse reads, why do you seek the living, singular, among the dead, plural? So, why do you seek the living one among the dead ones? It's an interesting way to see that verse. The reason I highlight it is because, you know, we don't believe in religion, do we? I mean, we don't believe in a church. We believe that there is a living relationship with a living one to be found. And that's exactly what their hearts yearn for. And it's what our hearts yearn for too, a living relationship with a living one. And look, that's another reason. It's not that just the disciples radically changed their minds and Christianity grew, but today it's also making a difference, isn't it? I mean, we highlighted it earlier. There's millions of people all over the world. You can't explain the life-changing people once they experience the risen Lord Jesus and have that relationship with the living one. And so they said these seven words. And these are the seven words that have changed history. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed like idle tale. So it was seemed like fake news. It seemed like something they'd seen on YouTube and they were like, this isn't real. This can't be true. And they didn't believe. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves and he went home marveling at what had happened. And so now Luke kind of implicates five people in this story by name. And this is, for me, just another reason to believe this is true. Because if this isn't true, if this is, this is the ultimate lie that refused to die. If you're going to make this up, those five people, at least those five people who are named, and kind of Luke says, all right, if you want to go and check this out, go and find Mary Magdalene. Go find Joanna, who was the daughter of the house leader in Herod's house. Go find Mary, the mother of James, and then these other women, and also Peter. Go find them, because they were there. I'm naming them as people who were there. You can go and find them. Why would Luke do that if this was fake? If this wasn't real? Luke would just kind of go, well, this, and there were some other women, or there were some other people. I don't remember who they were exactly, but they were there. I mean, I saw them. There was an eyewitness at least who saw them. They were people. No, Luke is specific. And the point is, if you're going to make this up, you want to wait at least until everybody involved is dead. Because you want to wait until everyone who could refute your story cannot refute your story. Because Paul's letter as well, he says that when he's talking about this, and he's talking about how this is true, Jesus was raised from the dead. That was written within 15 to 20 years of this event. And they place 1 Corinthians very, very early in the New Testament record. And you can even go to, you know, you can go to Dublin now. You can get on a plane, go to Dublin, go to the Chester Beatty Museum or the library, and you can see something called P46 that contains a 200 AD copy of 1 Corinthians. You can just go and see it right in the flesh. 150 years after the event is being written about. If you add to that this idea, which actually, you know, that is ridiculous for something composed in antiquity, that we have something so close, something so old. But Paul talked about 500 people seeing Jesus all at one time. Any one of those could have refuted this story. Any one of those could have said, no, actually it wasn't. It didn't happen like that. It happened like this. Jesus actually was more like, he was more ghost-like than anything. And he didn't eat. He just seemed to eat. Any one of those could have refuted it, and this story would have been over. Mary Magdalene was still alive. People could just go and ask her. James was still alive. People could go and ask him. In fact, John the Apostle only died 100 years before P46 was written. So, you know, you can go today and see a manuscript that is within 100 years of the last living apostle. And most scholars believe that actually, you know, in that 1 Corinthians passage, that that is a liturgical creed from early Christian gatherings and dates to within 2 years of the death of Jesus. Within 2 years, the churches were saying what we now know as 1 Corinthians 15 as a creed to believe in. Furthermore, Acts chapter 2, speaking in Jerusalem to a crowd of 3,000 Jews, one of Jesus' disciples, one of those ones who actually denied Jesus 3 times, ran away, now speaks up in front of 3,000 people and says, this Jesus, I know this Jesus, I've been changed by this Jesus. Let me tell you about this Jesus. I saw this Jesus, and guess what? You saw this Jesus too. And he says that David, King David, we know where his tomb is. It's right there. You can see it. And you bury in there, you'll find King David. Now, can you tell me where Jesus is? That's what he says to the Jewish leaders. He says, you saw Jesus being crucified. Can you tell me where his body is? The only way a story like this can gain traction, if it was fake news, is to wait until everybody who saw it was dead. And far from keeping it a secret, Luke just starts naming them. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, Peter. Go and ask them. And we could talk about Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' death and resurrection. We could go there if you want to, if we had time. We could talk about all the instances where Jesus says, I'm going to die. After 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. We could talk about that as further evidence that these things are true. But look, here's a concluding thought before we join together in worship. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if the cross is the end of the story, that Jesus' sacrifice is at best an example of sacrificial love, that it's not really a biggie, it's inspirational, yes. Motivational, absolutely. History changing, no, but a good story. The Bible says that the resurrection is an act of God the Father proving that Jesus was who he says he was and did what he said he did. It's proof. It shows us that his sacrifice for our sins is acceptable and good. Which means that we don't give a sacrifice for our sins. That sacrifice has already been paid. Is that good news? There's nothing owing. That when the Father looks at us, he doesn't look at us as we are in our sin, he looks at us righteous right before God. Is that good news? It shows that his sacrifice is accepted because he raised from the dead, and it is good. It's enough. It's done. That's why he said, tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. It's paid for in full. It was Jesus' victory over sin and death. And it secures our forgiveness, your forgiveness, my forgiveness. How do I know that I'm forgiven? There's an empty tomb. And it's still an empty tomb in Jerusalem. It's empty. There's no body. Why? Because he got up out of the tomb. He walked out of the tomb. And then he was ascended to the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father, which we looked at a few weeks ago. It secures our forgiveness, but it also secures our right standing. He not only saved us from the darkness, but he brought us into his light. Do you remember that? And so today, as Christians, if you've placed your faith and your trust in him, if you've turned from your sin, and you at least you're living the best that you can, his life through yours, then you have this right standing with God. And that's something to celebrate, isn't it? And isn't that the reason that we meet today? We don't celebrate a dead Savior. We celebrate a risen Savior. And so let's do that now. Let's join in worship. I'm going to pray, and the team are going to come up and lead us in some songs. And let's remember that there is no fear in perfect love. And that perfect love has saved us. And we have this wonderful right that is given to us, not on our own, but a right that is given to us to stand completely holy, righteous, forgiven as sons and daughters of God Most High because of what Jesus has done. Father, we thank you, Lord, that all who place their faith in you, all who call on your name, all who turn away from their sinful life and towards you, however imperfectly, you have given the right to be called children of God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that even though we sin, and we even sin this morning, Lord, your death has paid the penalty for those sins. That you have taken the death that was supposed to come to us, and you have taken that and you have given us the life that was supposed to go to you. And so that today we don't just celebrate an everlasting life, a resurrection from the dead, a future life, but we celebrate life today, right now. We have joy in your presence. Your word says in your presence is fullness of joy. Why? Because in your presence we are deemed worthy, but because of what you have done. And Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, as we celebrate this fact, Lord, would you increase our joy? Would you overflow our joy? Lord, where there is not joy, would you remind us, Lord, that we stand completely forgiven, fully, forever. Lord, there's not a sin that we have committed or will yet commit that you have not paid for. Lord, we're thankful this morning, Lord, that when you went to the cross, Lord, the name on your heart was our names, was my name. The sin on your shoulders was our sin, was my sin. Mm-hmm. And you gladly did it so that we might enter in. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that today we are citizens of a new city, of a new country. Lord, help us to live accordingly. Lord, help us to celebrate accordingly. Lord, we don't celebrate for this life only, but in the life that is to come. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.